Good morning. Well, look, we are in the book of Amos. Good if you've got your Bible with you to turn to it. Switch your device on and find Amos. Those with paper Bibles, you'll probably be at an advantage this morning because we will move around the book of Amos a little bit. As Matt said, we're going to do a little series through the book of Amos, but we wanted to spend the first Sunday just becoming familiar with the book as a whole. Let me pray and I'll get into the detail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you promised to meet with us in the power of your Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the pages of Scripture. We want to pray that as we begin to get to grips with this wonderful, challenging book, that you would speak to us, encourage our hearts, challenge us where we need challenging, refine us and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, in ePray, our midweek email, there was a suggestion made. I wrote it myself that you take a few minutes to read through the book of Amos before we begin the series. I hope you've had a chance to do that. Not too late to do that if you haven't already. It's a short book. No reason you couldn't read it all the way through each week as we go through it to really get on top of the book and inside the book and understand what's going on. For those of you who are less familiar, for all of us, there are three big characters in the book, and we're going to think about those characters I'm going to go to the next slide. There we go. We're going to go to those characters and look at them one at a time as we work through the book of Amos and try and see the big picture of what's going on. Three characters. The first is, of course, Amos himself, the prophet and preacher. He has something of a backseat role, but there are details about what he's going through. There are little narrative sections in the midst of prophecy that help us get to know his personality, his character, what he's going through. He really is a remarkable guy, and I think we'll learn from him. The second characters are really a group of people. It's the Israelites themselves, those in the northern kingdom. We're going to see the ancient church was in a terrible way, and we're going to hear warnings from them. And then, of course, the final character who's really front and center is the Lord God himself. He's the hero of the story. But we'll start with Amos. And if there's anything, and there's much we could learn from him, here's the one thing I want to draw out, and that is the courage of Amos. Chapter 1, verse 1, if you've got your Bible there in front of you, follow me as we dive around a little bit. We can see he was a shepherd from a place called Tekoa. That was in Judah in the south, the southern kingdom, not far from Bethlehem. And we hear that God calls him and takes him to the northern kingdom, to Israel, to preach. In chapter 7, we're told a little bit more about him. Not only was he a shepherd, but chapter 7, verse 14, he also took care of sycamore fig trees, not a pig farmer, a fig farmer. And yet from this background, God called him to serve him. Chapter 7 and verse 15. But the Lord took me from tending the flocks and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel, called by God, anointed by God, to preach and prophesy, used by God. This courage of Amos that I want us to reflect on a little bit, there are lots of elements of it. I'm going to pick out three. The first is that his great courage in the face of opposition. Again, we're in chapter 7, if you've got your Bibles there. There is an enormous amount of opposition that Amos faces, and it's important to see that this opposition comes from very powerful people. Verse 10 of chapter 7, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. These are the guys that are talking about Amos. And the message is fairly straightforward. Verse 12, Amaziah, that's the priest, says to Amos, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah. A message from the priest to the king, a conspiracy to remove Amos, a conspiracy that embraces the political elite and the spiritual elite. And yet Amos kept going. Amos was not a man who sought popularity or wealth. He didn't seek the approval of the community, and he wasn't kowtowed to the authority of kings and priests. Now, Amos, in his great courage, played to an audience of just one. He sought God's approval, no matter what the people around him thought. There's a man that we can learn much from. Courageous in the face of opposition. Courageous, too, to speak words of challenge to those in power. His sermons are against the wealthy and the ruthless in business, against the spiritual elite, against the ruling class. Back in chapter 2, if you can flick there quickly enough, verse 7, he speaks against those who are in a position to deny justice. These are the bigwigs of the day and age. We're given the impression that Amos was from a humble background, a shepherd, a farmer. Now, I will caveat that by saying it's possible he was relatively wealthy. He may have been the landowner on which the sheep grazed and the figs were grown. That's possible, but chapter 7, verse 15 again, he seems to stress his working class roots. And if that's a right understanding of what's going on, then Amos is another example for us of God using those who have little status in the eyes of the world to do his work. Do you remember that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast in him. As we look at Amos, we ought to be hugely encouraged. God chooses to use people like Amos, like me, like you, to do his work. He doesn't look for the great and the mighty. Whatever our background, whatever our circumstances, God is pleased to use normal people. If only we will have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if only we will be courageous. There's one other element of Amos's courage, and that's the courage to speak of judgment as well as salvation. It was received pretty much in that day as it would be in our day. God gives Amos a message that few would choose. God's patience has run out with his wayward people. And Amos does stress that this is a word from God. Chapter 1, you can see there's a repeated little phrase. This is what the Lord says. These are the words of the Lord. That's true. But this is also a word from Amos himself. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, and so on. That's the doctrine of, or the Christian doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. As we read this book, we are reading the words of Amos, that's true, but also they are the words of the Lord God himself. And the significance of that is that Amos's background and his personality shine through in his sermons. For a shepherd, what is more to be feared than a mountain lion preying on his sheep? For a shepherd, then, to communicate the fearsome anger of God looking upon a wayward people, what better illustration, what better metaphor to turn to than a roaring lion? Chapter 3 and verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear, says Amos. And then he applies it to himself. Chapter 3 and verse 8, the second half, the sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? That's the Amos that we encounter in the scriptures, the one who sees the fullness of the character of God and cannot but obey and serve. Amos is compelled to preach the fullness of the gospel. He courageously will speak of God's judgment against sin, as well as the salvation from that judgment that God alone can give. As we get to know Amos a little, I hope you feel inspired by his faith and his courage. It's not our place to put makeup on the face of God. It's not for us to do a PR job on the gospel message. Our job, like Amos, is just to declare in all its truth and simplicity, the wonderful gospel of Christ, that he will come one day and judge the living and the dead, and that salvation is possible, but only in Christ and in him alone. Well, that's Amos. Let's think about the Israelites for a moment. If Amos is marked by godly courage, then they are a model of godless wickedness. We see from the beginning, well, from the opening verse of chapter 1, Amos is preaching at a time when the kingdom of God is divided. The northern kingdom, that's Israel in the north. The southern kingdom, that's Judah down south. And Amos moves from south to north to minister, but his message isn't exclusively just for the northern kingdom. These sermons are for all God's people. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. The rebuke is for all of God's people, but the focus is on the northern kingdom of Israel. The places, for example, that are mentioned through this book are all towns in the north, not in Judah in the south. And it's useful to know as well that this is a real time of prosperity. Jeroboam II is the king in Israel. We see that, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Uzziah is the king in Judah. Trade was good, we can read elsewhere in the Bible. Wealth was flowing. The luxury and recreation sectors were booming. In chapter 3, we're given a picture of the kind of comfort that these people had attained. Chapter 3, verse 15, well, it's spoken in judgment, but you can see what's referenced. A winter house, a summer house, houses adorned with ivory, mansions even are mentioned. Chapter 3, verse 15. And then you get this scathing critique in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. And isn't this next, what follows, just a lovely picture of the ridiculous wealth and comfort that they've been accustomed to? And say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. If Love Island had existed in the ancient world, this is what it would have looked like. And we get a bit more of that Love Island villa lifestyle in chapter 6. At chapter 6, verse 4, you lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise musical instruments. We're told in the scriptures, aren't we, that money is not evil. And it's important we stress that. But the love of money is. And the ancient church in Amos's day, they sure did love money. So much so that they really didn't care what they had to do to get their hands on more of it. Chapter 2, verse 6. They sell the innocent for silver. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. If in Amos we're given an example to strive for, then as we learn more about the lifestyles of the people of Israel, we see a warning of what we must not become. For some of us, money is tight. I'm aware of that. For many of us, we are very fortunate in our church when it comes to finances. For all of us, at times, as we hear Amos preach, it's going to make deeply uncomfortable reading. Our priorities, our values, they're going to be scrutinized by God himself through his word to us. Uncomfortable, but good and necessary. God is concerned for the spiritual health and growth of his church, and how we think about money, what we do with our money, that's a good reflection of what's going on in our hearts. God sees us, he knows us. Through Amos's sermons, he's going to weigh us and challenge us, perhaps even rebuke us. The wickedness of Israel is seen in their selfishness with regard to money and possessions. But there's another element to their wickedness. The root of all that lies in their desperate spiritual state. After the split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel in the north set up new altars for worship so that the people wouldn't have to go back to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom and worship there. It was a man-made solution to a man-made problem, and God wasn't pleased with either the problem or the solution that they put in place. What's worse than that is, far from being embarrassed or ashamed about this whole arrangement, the people of Israel were growing in spiritual self-confidence. They were thinking well of these plans that they were making and the way in which they were conducting themselves. Chapter 4, verse 5, burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag. Can you see that in your Bible there? Brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. But God will not be fooled. Chapter 6, verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob, says the Lord. That too is going to challenge us. God alone sees into our human hearts. He knows when people are going through the motions without any love for him or love for his people. He sees the hypocrisy of the church, the ancient church back then in the days of Amos, the church here today in your age and my age. We can fool other people, but we cannot fool the Lord our God. See how he comes to despise their worship. Chapter 5, verse 21. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Even the music, verse 23, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like an ever-failing stream. The courage of Amos lifts us to great heights. The wickedness of Israel will take us to great depths. It will challenge the very core of our being. And yet both will pale almost in comparison to the amazing grace of God. And it's with this that we finish. It's easy to be overwhelmed, particularly if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. Some of you are young in your faith, I know. If you've not read an enormous amount of the Old Testament, reading through Amos for the first time is quite a shock to the system. We find images of judgment on almost every page. And God's rebuke of his people is a big theme here. We won't escape his gaze in the coming weeks. But those words of discipline are always given in the context of grace. At chapter 2, God reminds the people of their rescue from Egypt. At chapter 2, verse 10, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. But that salvation, that experience of God's saving hand, rather than excusing their present sin, makes it all the more hideous. Just a few verses later, chapter 3 and verse 2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. God's grace extends from Egypt to the present day. Again and again, we see in the book of Amos, has called the people back from their waywardness, back to themselves. There's a sequence in chapter 4. Verse 7, I withheld rain from you. Chapter 8, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. At 9, many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. End of 9, yet you have not returned to me. At 10, I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. End of verse 10, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And so on. Instead of great blessings in the land of Canaan, they have known God's curses. And through the pain, God has been disciplining them, calling them to come back to him. Does God still discipline his people today in the New Testament age? The answer is yes, isn't it, in the New Testament? At Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father, we're told. A little later, chapter 12 and verse 11 of the book of Hebrews, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. For the Israelites, God's gracious rebuke came through the prophet Amos as they understood that the natural disasters they'd faced were really the hand of God bringing them back to him. And in the New Testament, we're taught that hardship in general is now used by God to challenge us, to refine us, to bring us back to him. But look, and this is the key, we'll see in Amos that God is persistent in his grace. He won't let them keep on drifting. He won't let you and I keep drifting. Grace in the past in Egypt, grace in the present in Canaan. But Amos also contains great promises of God's grace in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth. Right at the end of the book, well, I have to work hard to get there, but by the time we hit chapter 9, it will be glorious. Chapter 9 and verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. If you know the history of the Old Testament, you'll know how things played out. Many in Israel will die at the hands of the Assyrians, and Judah will be taken into exile in Babylon. But exile is not the end of the story. Amos points us forward, not just to the return from exile that we read about in the Old Testament, but further ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will gather truly his people home in the church here, and finally, fully, one day, that final day in the new heavens and the new earth. There is much to hear in Amos that will be hard and uncomfortable. But running through his sermons from beginning to end, can you see there's this wonderful thread of God's amazing grace to his people, the sharp rebukes that we will read and hear and take to heart. We must see are the words of a loving heavenly Father who is determined to refine his church and make his people more like Christ. And we understand why. It is for our joy and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we, that as we work through Amos, God would use his word for these ends. Father, where we need to be challenged, challenge us. Where we need to be rebuked, rebuke us. Where we need to be comforted, comfort us. Where we need to be taught and encouraged, teach and encourage us, we pray. Use your word to refine us and make us more like your Son, for our great joy and for his glory. For we pray in his name. Amen.